Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Romans, Book of Romans. We're going through Romans verse by verse. We didn't start that long ago, so we're in chapter 2. And this morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What is the human heart really like? What is the human heart really like? Is it like a lovely temple, a beautiful palace, a fascinating galaxy yielding wonders to be endlessly explored? The further you go inward to the human heart, does it become more beautiful and noble and show itself to be that? Or is the human heart like the Lord said once, like a tomb, a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appears beautiful, but inside is full of dead man's bones and all corruption? Is the human heart, well, at least salvageable? Improvable with a little bit of help, with a well-timed push and well-placed push? Is it improvable? Or is it hopelessly lost so that it's in need of a most wonderful Savior? Well, last time, as we were discussing this section, that's the part of the book of Romans that we're in, as Paul exposes the true character of the human heart. But last time, do you remember, we said that the crowning evil of the failed mind, that's what we were talking about last time, is this, and it's in chapter 1, verse 32. It's just right before what I read. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so it speaks of man in his innermost being, in his mind, knowing the ordinance of God, that those who practice sin and sinful behaviors against God are worthy of the death that we all face. That comes upon us. They know that in their heart of hearts, but they not only do those things that practice death, but also, and this is the crowning evil of the failed mind, also give approval, root for people alongside, encourage people alongside to do the same things and approve of those things. And so since Paul saved that for last in his description of the failed mind here in chapter 1, we called that last week the crowning evil of the failed mind. But what if that were reversed? What if that were reversed? So that instead of those practicing the things that are worthy of death, not only doing the same, instead of giving hearty approval to those who practice them, what if they reversed that and instead condemned those, agreed with God, and condemned those who practice those things? Would that be a step in the right direction? If they stop hiding the fact that those who practice things such as this should be condemned, but agreed with God in them, would that be a first step towards renovation? And often the first step is the most important step in anything. Or would we find instead that agreeing with God in condemning those around who are doing those same things makes a person no better, but in some ways worse? Makes a person no closer to God, but actually further from him, according to what's written in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. He's actually further away from God because he's not only a sinner, but also wise in his own eyes. Well, we'll find the answer to those questions in our passage, in which the basic character of the human heart is revealed to be unrepentant stubbornness. That's what you find at the very center of the human heart. The further you go, the more you'll find this to be the case. This is the nature of the human heart, is unrepentant stubbornness. And we find that in our passage, in which a person such as this, a person who practices sin but condemns those, agrees with God in condemning those who practice such sin, is asked two questions and given one accusation. So we'll look at that. The first question is in verse 1 to 3. The second question is in verse 4. And then the accusation comes, kind of culminates in verse 5. So I'll read verses 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And I hope you see the question mark at the end of verse 3, because that's the first question that is asked. But in verse 1, he's laying the groundwork for that question that we're going to come to. Now, you'll see something starting in chapter 2, verse 1, as you're reading through Romans. And when you see it in this first verse of chapter 2, you start seeing it all over the place. In fact, it's a whole bunch of times in verse 1. And it's going to continue till the end of chapter 2, and then it's going to stop. And so this is really, this feature is really going to set off Romans chapter 2 as its own unit. And it's the word you. It's the word you, okay? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And if you just let your eye scan down to chapter 2, you'll see a lot of that word you, and then you'll see it maybe clustered a lot more at the end of chapter 2 as well. So it's throughout chapter 2. Who is it? Who's the you here in chapter 2? Well, it's the Christians in Rome, right? That's who the letter's addressed to. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then chapter 1, verse 15, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Is that who it is? No, it's actually not that. It's not the Christians who are in Rome who the letter is addressed to. It is an imaginary opponent that Paul begins addressing in chapter 2 as if they were there, as if that person were there. He starts calling them you, as if they're there, and then sort of argues with this person, or like I've said, questions this person and accuses this person as if they're there. And that was a very common thing for teachers to do. A way, maybe I guess, to engage people, for teachers to do then as now. Teachers still do the same thing, and it's called then, as I think now, diatribe, which basically I think just means a conversation. And so it's an imaginary conversation. And this imaginary opponent is not a Christian like the recipients of this letter, but is a Jewish person under the law. And you find that out in verse 17. Where you have this you person again, verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And so this is a Jewish person who's under the law and knows that he is under the law. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. My translation doesn't put that O man, but maybe yours does. It should be there. It's there. You have no excuse, O man, or it really is, O human being. There's nothing really male about the word that's there, O human being. And you might think about why this person, this imaginary opponent that Paul has in mind, a Jewish person relying on the law, is called at first a human being, O man, O human being, and not O Jewish person right from the start. That's revealed later when we get all the way to verse 17, which will take us a number of weeks to get there. So you might think about why that is, why he's called a human being at first. I don't know the answer to that. It's the same person. He's not talking about two different people. It's the same person in the whole chapter. I have some idea of why, but I won't tell you. It's nice to do a series because then you can kind of think about these things and come back to them later. I like preaching through a series, and we're going to be dwelling on this whole thing for a while. Paul was not expecting a Jewish person to be there at church where the letter was read. He knows he's writing to Christians. That's who he addresses this letter to. But he addresses an imaginary Jewish person for their benefit so that the Christians who are there will better understand the gospel. And that's Paul's purpose in writing this letter. He's writing to Christians that he doesn't know very well. He knows about them. He's never been to this church in Rome. He's writing that they would better understand the gospel so that they'd have a better unity with one another and with him for the purpose of future ministry together. And so that's the purpose of this letter. That's specifically why Paul's eager to preach the gospel among them and to preach it clearly. This is Paul's clearest presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. So he brings in this Jewish person under the law, and he starts to address this person, starts to question this person, starts to probe this person. It's all so that Christians will better understand the gospel. Why does he do this? Well, a Jewish person under the law has a very well-developed sense of right and wrong, very well-developed sense of right and wrong. And even that this right and wrong is not just somebody's idea of right and wrong, but it's right and wrong before God the judge. So is believing that enough to save you? Believing in, that there is a right and wrong, that there's a judge that we're going to be accountable to, is that enough to save you, or at least enough to start you off on the right foot toward being a good person, towards being righteous in God's sight? Well, but when Paul writes in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, and then catalogs the sins of the nations, and their particular sins that are Gentile sins. It's a catalog of sins of the nations, including the practice of homosexuality, which was pretty common among the nations at that time, not among Jews, but among the nations. It was fairly common. Worshipping images of four-footed things, even creeping things like bugs and lizards, which he mentions there. Preferring to worship and serve creatures instead of the God who created them. A Jewish person under the law, as he reads chapter 1, Paul's description of the gospel in chapter 1, would be nodding his head in agreement in all of those things that Paul is saying and saying, that's right. Nodding his head, maybe even in enjoyment, like, well said, well put. I like that. I really like this guy Paul because he's saying the same things that I believe about the Gentiles. Well, what is the story of Israel and the nations? Israel was a nation that had the very law of God as their law, and therefore a much more well-developed sense of right and wrong than any other nation, and a much more clear sense that this was right and wrong before the judge and the creator of all. But when it came to idol worship and child sacrifice in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel became worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what the scripture says. Worse than the Canaanite nations that were before them. So that when the Lord destroyed that nation, took them out of their land, so that they were no longer a nation, no longer a nation with land, and sent them to exile among the nations, he said that they went beyond the Gentiles in their wickedness. That in their wickedness and their pursuit of things like idolatry, like of child sacrifice, that they had done things that the nations had never even thought of. And so the law made them actually worse than their Gentile neighbors. Paul himself experienced something like this personally, because he writes this Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, where he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The law, Paul says, came to me, and the result was it produced in me sins I didn't even know about it. Sins I didn't even think about it. Produced in me coveting of every kind because of the law. And it's not the fault of the law, but it's the fault of myself. So the law didn't help Israel as a nation, it actually made them worse. And when the curtain of the New Testament opens, there's no more golden calves for Israel. The outward idolatry is a thing of the past for them, but it's been replaced with idolatry that's found an unseen home in the most intractable place of all, in their heart. And that Israel is practicing an inward, invisible idolatry of the heart by which they've created a God who approves of them because of their works, which they've figured all out according to a very complex system of how God will approve of them by works. That's the idol, very sophisticated idol that they have created, and they prefer that God to the God who created them. And so the Lord looks at them and calls that generation and evil, an adulterous generation, somehow a culminating generation, that all the evils of the past have found their place in this last generation, and so that it was fitting that that generation and not a previous generation was the one that crucified the Son of God, so that it was Jews, and specifically that generation of Jews and not Gentiles, who crucified Christ with eyes wide open, knowing exactly what they were doing. Of course, the Gentiles were certainly involved, certainly culpable, but didn't do it in the wide-eyed, open-eyed way, knowing exactly what they were doing as the Jewish people did. Now, this is not at all to pick on Jewish people who are really no better and no worse than Gentiles. But a Jewish person under the law exposes the true condition of the human heart in a different way than a Gentile who's never been under the law, and perhaps even in a deeper way, exposes the true condition of the human heart, and that true condition is stubbornness and unrepentance. And so there's an entire chapter devoted to it where Paul is exposing the human heart. There's an entire chapter devoted to Paul wrestling with the Jewish person for the benefit of Christians so that they can see it and better understand what the gospel is. That gospel is, as Paul mentions in a number of places in this letter already, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He said that in chapter 1, verse 16. But there's also a sense in which the condemnation that falls first before the gospel, at least more clearly, falls upon the Jew first and foremost, and also upon the Greek. So Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, he says to this person, and that's exactly what he said about the Gentiles, who suppress the wrath of God and then fall into all these characteristic sins of the Gentiles. They're inexcusable. They're sinning against what they know in their heart and their conscience to be true. And he says the same thing about this Jewish person right off the bat. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you find fault. You know, you agree with God in finding fault against sinners. For you who judge, practice the same thing. The Jewish person is not insulated at all. The law doesn't insulate him from practicing all the same things, maybe in a more refined form, a less obvious form, a less outward form, but in the same way, you who judge, practice the same things. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God in truth is upon those who practice such things. This is Paul's point of agreement with this Jewish person. We both agree that the judgment of God in truth is upon those who practice all of these sins. The Jewish person knows what sin is and what it causes, the righteous judgment of God. And here's the question, this is what we're all leading to, is the first question. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that you will escape the same judgment when you do the same sins as those that you judge? The only difference between you and them is that you agree with God in condemning these sins and condemning these sinners, but you practice the very same thing. Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Because instead of heartily approving of those who practice sin, you judge and condemn those who practice sin. And of course, the answer to that question is no. It's obvious. The answer to that question is no. After agreeing with Paul that the judgment of God in truth falls upon those who practice such things, condemning others in no way saves yourself. So that's the first question. We're going to have two questions and one accusation that kind of pulls it all together. The second question is in verse 4. Or, here's the second one, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In this question, Paul calls attention to three good gifts that God gives to all sinners. All sinners, not just the saved, but the unsaved as well. Three good gifts that he gives to all sinners, and not sparingly, but lavishly. In fact, the word Paul uses for all three of these gifts is wealth. Riches. Do you think lightly, do you despise the riches of, and here's the three gifts, his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God is his tenderheartedness. in giving all kinds of good gifts out of that kindness of his heart to all people. From a beautiful day, like we had this morning when I came to church, kind of an Oregon kind of beautiful day, but I thought it was a beautiful day, to health, to family, to enjoyment. Perhaps even his kindness extends to the work of guardian angels who bring about escapes from death, sudden escapes from death, where people understand God's kindness towards them. It says he gives this richly, the riches of his kindness and tolerance, the wealth of his forbearance. That means to keep on giving those things while suffering the neglect of acknowledging God, of glorifying God, of thanking God. And he suffers all these things and doesn't pay back in kind. The wealth of his not only kindness, but of his forbearance, and then also his long-suffering to delay the punishment, which is so richly deserved. And so the question is, do you despise the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you, even the Jewish person, even the person who agrees with God and all the things that he condemns? It's to lead you, not to judging others. No, it's to lead you to repentance. It's to lead you to repentance. He says, do you despise these things, not understanding that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And this is what the human heart doesn't understand about these gifts, is that they're to allow time to lead that person, not to judging other people, but to repentance. And repentance means, it means literally a change of mind. That's what the word is built from. And it's a pretty good definition, but kind of not deep and wholesale enough for what repentance really is. It's not just like a change of mind that you might have kind of superficially about something. It speaks of a deep inward change of character that leads to an outward change of behavior. And so the wealth of God's gifts, these three gifts, his kindness, his tolerance, and patience, it's all designed to lead towards repentance, towards a deep inward change of character that produces an outward change of behavior. But this is the one thing that these three gifts never produce. They never produce that. The riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, even though that's what they're for. That's what they're for, is to lead the person to repentance. They never do that. And so even the Jewish person, even the person out of sinners who seems to most agree with God, it never does that. And that's why this question comes. Are you despising the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And the answer to this question is yes, that's exactly what you're doing. And it's answered in the final accusation. We've had two questions. It leads to a final accusation. It culminates in a final accusation, and that's in verse 5. Instead of understanding that that God's kindness leads you to repentance, instead it's this: but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. God's good gifts of kindness, of forbearance, of long-suffering doesn't lead to what it's aimed at, its goal, of repentance. It doesn't lead to softening. You might think that it would. Kindness often does lead to softening. It doesn't in this case. It leads instead to the opposite: hardening, that's the stubbornness, and unrepentance. And so it says, instead, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness of God. And so you see the darkness of the human heart that uses even the most lavish and best gifts of God and turns them to something that harms, turns into something that hardens the heart and causes it to go not towards repentance, but towards unrepentance. And what a contrast this is with the new heart that lives by faith. We'll talk about much more later in the book of Romans, that by faith enters into a new life, which uses even the severities of God, such as trials and difficulties, or God's accusations against the heart, which are true, and finds in the severities of God the best gift of all, which is a portal to a brand new life, a life of repentance. The unrepentant part does the opposite. It turns God's best gifts, his kindness, his forbearance, his tolerance and perverts them into their opposite. Instead of something that softens the heart, something that hardens the heart and leads it into further unrepentance. And so my purpose this morning, it's to bring to view the character of the human heart. And it says it right here. You can see it in verse 5. It's stubbornness, hardness, and unrepentance, unwillingness to repent. The deepest character of the human heart, and may be brought into view in a certain way, especially by the Jewish person that Paul's arguing with, the person who agrees with God's law, or at least says that he agrees with God's law even though he practices the opposite, brings into view what the nature of the human heart, whether Jew or Gentile, is, and it's this, it's stubbornness, it's hardness of heart, and it's unrepentance. And it's stubbornness and unrepentance in this way that it turns even the best gifts of God, the most kind-hearted gifts of God, into opportunities to defy him. That's the nature of the human heart. It's not a pretty picture. And so because of this, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant wrath, you're storing up wrath. Stubbornness and unrepentant heart. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It deserves wrath, and that wrath is delayed. In fact, it's delayed in kindness of God, the wealth of his kindness. And so there's wrath, deserved wrath, that is piling up behind it. The picture that he uses here, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, reminds me of like a huge dam holding back a growing reservoir. And after they build a dam, sometimes they have to wait almost like a decade for the little stream at the bottom of the thing to fill up all the way to the top of the dam, until you have the dam holding back a huge reservoir of water. And that's what he pictures for this stubborn and unrepentant heart that so richly deserves God's wrath. He says, you're storing up wrath. He's still talking to this person, this Jewish person. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's hidden behind that wall, behind that dam, as it piles up, as it is treasured up behind it, but it's going to be revealed in a day, all at once, in the revelation of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, that the wrath is so richly deserved. It's hidden. It's hidden from us, that the human heart, what it is and what it deserves. But on that day, all at once, it's going to be revealed as God's wrath is poured out and is exposed to view, as well as how well deserved that wrath is, the righteous judgment of God. How does a dam break? How does a dam break? There's been disasters like that in the past. Does it seep out little by little? Does the water seep out little by little? Well, I think actually it does. It does kind of as a warning sign, like this: there's something wrong here. The water seeps out little by little, and that's true of God's wrath as well in history. It seeps out among nations a little bit, so we know what it is. It's just a hint of what lies behind it. But that's not the way a dam breaks. A dam breaks according to catastrophic failure. Catastrophic failure. And how is that catastrophic failure experienced by people living in a quiet little village in a valley just a quarter mile downstream from this huge dam that is built? How is that experienced by them, this catastrophic failure? Do their feet start getting wet? And then their ankles? And then their knees, and say, oh, I better do something. I better get out of here. I better leave before it's too late. No, when the catastrophic failure comes, it's a tidal wave. It's a wall of water that sweeps away the whole town. It's 50 feet high. And once you see it, there's nothing you can do to escape it after it breaks. And this is what's described here about this storing up of God's wrath for yourself in the day, one day, suddenly, the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's wrath that comes on that day, it's the day of Christ. It's the day when Christ is revealed as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior to his people, but judge of all of the earth. It's a day not of water, like I've been describing about this picture of a dam, and a judgment of water, but rather of fire. That's how God's wrath is going to be manifest. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, 3, verse 6 and 7, says, the world at that time days of Noah was destroyed being flooded with water, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And that fire that comes on the day of the Lord is really just a prelude to hell, where the Lord himself, when he was on the earth, described where the worm does not die, that means the body doesn't decay, and the fire is not quenched. And so it speaks of this, Paul speaks of this terrible day of wrath as a warning and also as a way of exposing what the human heart is really like and what it really deserves. So what is the human heart really like? What the human heart is really like is it's a stubborn and unrepentant heart. It's God's gift to you if you're able to see that of your heart, that it's a stubborn and unrepentant heart towards the Lord. And so what does the human heart really need? It doesn't need someone to convince you that that reservoir of wrath that's richly deserved against God and from God, that it isn't really there so that you can complete your improvement project of yourself in peace. What you really need is for someone to swallow up all that wrath when the dam breaks, before the water, before the fire gets to you. And for that person who swallows up all the wrath, you need to look no further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only that sight, nothing else, and understanding that that is for you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. It's only that that will turn your heart towards repentance, the repentance that is asked about in this question in verse 4, but it's never gotten in that way. It's never gotten from understanding the Lord's kindnesses that he floods us with daily as he patiently waits for this repentance. It's never gained from understanding those things. That just hardens the heart, because the human heart is that stubborn and that unrepentant that God's kindnesses harden it. It's the only thing that can break through is the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hearing about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing strong enough to melt this heart, to soften it, and then to cause it to repent. To repent toward God, not little by little, but all at once in a flood, so that instead of hating him, you actually now love him and want to do the things that he tells you to do. This repentance comes not from criticizing, condemning, and judging others. That's what this passage is about. It's the person that this passage considers. There's nothing to be gained in that. In fact, that actually takes you further away from God. But this repentance comes not from criticizing, condemning, and judging others, but from criticizing, condemning, and judging yourself. That's the real repentance. It's accusing not others around you as you practice the same things, but it's forgetting about others around you and accusing yourself. That your heart is stubborn and unrepentant and of such a kind as needs a Savior and can be saved in no other way. It's only in Christ, that is by faith in him, that you have the courage to actually accuse yourself, so that you can say along with David and find life in accusing yourself, so that you can say along with David, Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you, Lord, have I done evil, what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak, so that you're righteous when you speak of my sin, so that you're righteous when you speak of my salvation, of forgiveness of sins, and so that you're righteous in which you speak of what I must do in the new life of salvation and obedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us the true nature of the human heart, that it is hopelessly lost in sin, that even your kindnesses don't break through, as wonderful as they are, that you flood all people with, that your kindnesses don't break through to this hard heart. And we thank you for showing us, not so much in this passage, but later in the book of Romans, that the word of Christ breaks through to this unrepentant heart. The word of the one who loved us, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, and demonstrated his love for us by going to the cross, by laying down his life for us, by giving his life as a sacrifice for all. Father, it's by this sacrifice, it's by faith in this sacrifice that we are transformed and to becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, that is kind, forbearing, long-suffering. We pray that you would use our clear understanding of the gospel, our being reminded of the things of the gospel to transform us into those who love you from the heart and are being transformed into your image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.